Morning, everyone. Spencer here. Looking forward to going through Ezra 4 with us. Let me pray and then I'll read the passage. Father, thank you that your Bible, your word, speaks to us today and is as relevant now as it has always been. Father, thank you that this story from over 2,000 years ago is completely relevant to our modern world. Lord, we pray that as we look through this text, that we would see the wonderful glories of Jesus' sacrifice, that he is the only way to you, and Lord, that we would have expectations for life here now as we wait for our eternal hope that are rightly set, that are expectations that are according to your word. Lord, please help us. By your Spirit, give us insight and understanding to your word. Amen. Let me read from Ezra 4. We're going through the whole chapter, so please read with me. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridah, Talbil, and the rest of the associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. The letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges, officials, and administrators over the people of Persia, Uruk and Babylon, and the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great honourable Ashur-Bihal-Ipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in the Trans-Euphrates. This is a copy of the letter they sent him. "To King Artaxerxes, from your servants in Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the people who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tributes, or duty will be paid, and eventually the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper to see for us to see the king dishonoured, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and providences, a place with a long history of sedition. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king, if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates." The king sent this reply. "To Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in the Trans-Euphrates, greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issue an order, and a search was made, and it was found that the city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order." be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow, and to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So, where are we up to? If you remember last week, the people of God, they'd come back to the land, they were in Jerusalem, they all gathered together and they built the altar, and now the foundations of the temple was done and they had a massive party. They all gathered together, they had music playing, they had people singing. There was a bit of weeping going on, but there was a loud noise. People could hear it from far off. But there's still work to do. So they've laid the foundation, but they've still got to build the walls of the temple. They've got to decorate it properly. They've got to get those cedar trees in the right place. They've got to make sure everything's ready to go. This is years worth of work. But everything so far has been a picture of a perfect project. And now, even better, verse 2, people seem to come and help. They offer help. Verse 2 says, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God." This is great news, right? Surely more people, great. This is going to reduce the amount of time it's going to take. We'll build this temple in no time at all. Many hands make light work. Get going. Get a shovel. Get a hammer. Let's get going. But that isn't what happens. In fact, this feels like a massive surprise. This surely is an opportunity to grab and get them working. Verse 3 says, "You will have no part with us in building a temple to our God." They say you'll have no part at all. What happened? Why would they turn them away? Well, that is our first point. Why do they turn them away? I want to make clear that what Zerubbabel and the people do in turning them away, it is the right thing to do. In not letting them have any part in building the temple, they are doing the correct thing, according to God. There are a few reasons why. Some of them we've got to dig a bit deeper, but I think it is clear what's going on. First, they speak, the people that come that want to help, they speak of wanting to seek your God. They don't say seeking our God, they say we've been seeking your God. And this is highlighted by the way that the Lord is spoken of twice at the other sides by the Jews, where he's described as the Lord God of Israel. Now, this isn't much in itself, but when you get little things like this that pop up and you're kind of going, what's going on in this text? It's an opportunity to dig in and find out, well, what's going on? So as you dig a bit more, you go to verse 3 and you go, well, who are these people that are coming? Oh, well, they've been placed there by Esarhaddon, or however you say it, Esarhaddon. Let's go for that. Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria. So they've been placed in the land by the king of Assyria. And you start going, well, where can I find this in the Bible? Is there any more evidence of who these people are? And as you dig, you find out that in 2 Kings 17, we have a description of people that have been settled in the land by the Assyrians. We find out in verse 32 of that chapter that they worship the Lord. Surely this is great. These people, they do worship the Lord now. They've been sent a priest to teach them, and they're now worshipping the Lord. This is wonderful. Get them working. But they also served their own gods. So they do worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods. And just a verse later, we see what God thinks of this. It says, "They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees." God is saying here is to worship God and other gods is neither to worship God at all or to follow what he says. And it says in verse 35, this is still 2 Kings 17, "When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, 'Do not worship any other gods or bow down to them, serve them, or sacrifice to them.'" To make this very clear, what God is saying is to worship God and other gods means that you are not worshipping God at all. Now, I realise to our modern ears that may seem completely unreasonable, intolerant. Surely there are many ways to come to God. But I think part of that is an error in how we have learnt to see what religions are for, what they're like. I think often we see religions as ideas that help us live a good life or a fulfilled life. Ideas that give us enlightenment and vision for how we are to live. When I was a teacher, I was the RE coordinator, of course. The head teacher found out I was a Christian. They thought, well, he'll be a good RE coordinator. And we went to some training, and this man that was leading the training, he said, what you need to do is you need to take each religion and find out what they do, and then find out how it's good for them, how it gives them a full and wholesome life. Now, I think the problem with that is it misses the heart of what Christianity is about. Christianity isn't about ideas and what you do to give you a slightly more a nicer life. Christianity is about a relationship. Christianity is about that knowing God. It's more like a marriage. It's about a deep devotion and intimacy and love and care. And when you think of it more like a marriage, then you start to realise that actually an exclusive claim fits with that. Think of a husband and a wife. It is right for the husband to want his wife to only be married to him. I think most people, maybe not everyone, but I think most people would agree that in a marriage, you want an exclusive relationship with that person. You're not going to be happy for them to be married to many, many different people. That wouldn't be right. That's not a sign of love and devotion to this one person. Well, that's more like what Christianity is like. It's a relationship that requires devotion. To be chasing all sorts of other gods shows that you're not really loving and committed to the one true God. So this is what the people are doing. They come and they say, yeah, we've been seeking your God. But actually, in reality, they've been seeking every and any God. And then we get another sign in the text, because it says that they were still offering sacrifices. Verse 2 says that we've been offering sacrifices to him, to God, since the time of Esarhaddon. Well, if they've been offering sacrifices, where have they been doing that? Remember, the temple has been burnt down to the ground. There was no altar. And we see throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings that to offer sacrifices in, they were called high places, anywhere other than at the temple, is wrong. It's not right. God has given a way to come towards him, and it's sacrifice at the temple. That's where people meet with God. They were acting as if any sacrifice with any God really can get you to know God. If there's a big party in a hubbub, they've probably heard the noise of this celebration when they built the foundation. They're like, well, let's go there. That'll give us a sense of God. Great, let's run to whatever God we can find. And I think this is where it becomes relevant to us as a church. Because the only true and proper sacrifice now is Jesus. He is the only way for our sins to be washed away. He's the only sacrifice to deal with our sin. He is the only sacrifice that means that we can come to God. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that means, like the people in Ezra, we can only build the church with people that agree that Jesus is the only sacrifice. Jesus is the only way to God. That means if we have someone come through the doors of the Causeway Church and they are this charismatic, bubbly leader who wants to teach and train, they've got bright, shining teeth and a smart blazer, and you can tell they'd gather a crowd around them. And they want to disciple people, they want to lead a small group, they want to preach and teach, and they really could gather a massive crowd around them. We might need to build a new building if they're there. But I kind of think, All religions sort of work out the same, really. We'd have to say no. Someone came and they were wonderful at music and kids' work. They brought a whole band with them, and our worship music would have been the envy of every church in the north of London. And the kids would be have these exciting programs that would serve the families, and it would grow the church in number and size. But they sometimes head off to the Hindu temple because that gives them a sense of peace and connection with God. We would have to say no. Why would we do that? When those things would probably grow the church in number, in size. It's because there are some things that are more important than that. And to reject Jesus as the only way to God, it is offensive to God, and it is harmful to other people. We have got to hold on to the truth that Jesus is the only way to God. First, if we build the church with those that believe there are many ways to God, it is offensive to God. Because what is the price that was paid? For our sin to be washed away, Jesus had to become a sacrifice. God's own Son came to earth, humbled himself, and died in our place. Died the death we deserve. So that we can have a relationship, we can come to know God and have eternal life. To say that there are many ways to God says that actually Jesus' death was not necessary. Yeah, maybe valid, but there are other ways to do it. Saying God didn't really need to do that. He didn't need to pay that massive cost. That is a slap in the face to what God has done for us. And secondly, we can't build the church with people that believe there are many ways to God because it's harmful to people. We truly and deeply believe that the only way to have our consciences cleansed, to have our guilt and sin washed away, to have access to Jesus and God the Father, the only way is to come through trusting in Jesus' work. And that means that if people are saying there are other ways, they are offering people false hope. False hope on the most important question of their whole lives, of which the fate of their eternity rests. We cannot work with the people that are offering that. It would be like a doctor working alongside someone who offers medicine that they know cannot heal. A doctor working with someone who offers medicine that leaves them sick, still, and dying. They couldn't work with them. Now, I realize that this to some of you will sound exclusive and intolerant, but I want to ask you the question, go past that feeling for a moment and just come with me and say, but what if this is true? Ask that question, if this is true, then don't you understand that Christians are going to hang on to this over and above anything? If we really believe that the only way people can be saved is by knowing and believing what Jesus has done, then of course we would hang to that with as much as we hang to life itself. That's why we do it. Now, I want to make this clear because it would be very easy for me to communicate this badly. Please, if I've raised questions, I come with questions to me. I'd love to answer them. I'll try. But I want to make clear what I'm saying. Christians are to love people we disagree with. It's what we have to do. We are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. We see Jesus poured out love to those who were not kind to him and who disagreed with him. So I'm not saying we shouldn't love people that we disagree with. And it is a good thing for Christians to be involved with projects and work and all sorts of good community projects that involve people of all sorts of different faiths and no faith at all. And I want to say that you are always welcome at our church. You're always welcome to listen to these, no matter what you believe, if you are investigating who Jesus is. It doesn't matter whether you are a pensioner or a prostitute. You are welcome. In fact, we'd love to have you on a Sunday morning with us, so you could find out who Jesus is and what he claims to be, what hope he offers. Whether you are a Hindu or a Muslim, whether you believe in many gods or no gods, and that there are many ways to know God, whatever, if you are there to investigate who Jesus is, you are more than welcome. In fact, I plead with you to come and to listen and to find out what God says of who he is in the Bible. You can come with questions and thoughts and disagreements. If you want to find out about him, we want to hear those questions. You're always, always welcome. But what I am saying is, if you want to teach or lead or make disciples or partner or be a member, then you must believe that Jesus is the only way to God. That Jesus is the only way to have our sin dealt with. Because that is the heartbeat, the core of what we believe. To let go of that is to let go of everything. Now, I realise that this is a hard thing for people to hear, for maybe for you to hear. And you may disagree with me. And the truth is, these exclusive claims, they always lead to opposition. Just look in Ezra. In Ezra, they lead to opposition. For Jesus, they led to opposition. For the church, they lead to opposition. Verse 4 says, of these same people that came to offer help, that they now set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. But by the way, if they really were those that follow God, that this is not how they'd react. They wouldn't be told they can't help and then cause trouble. They would go, well, at least the temple is being built. But here they are causing trouble. And the rest of the chapter is full of forms of opposition. First thing that we need to see is that the writer is going out of his way to highlight that this opposition comes persistently. It comes day after day, year after year. Verse 5 says that they set out to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It goes through generation of king after king. And then there's this weird change in verse 6. All the way through to verse 23. It's like the writer's put something in brackets. So talking about the opposition that they face when they're building the temple. And then suddenly, in these brackets, verse 6 to 23, he zooms us forward in history to the opposition that they faced in Nehemiah's time, to the building of the city of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem, and that there's opposition there too. And then we come back at the very end to the time of building the temple. Now, why does he do that? Because he's highlighting that, look, there's opposition here, but it carries on through year and year and year. In fact, all the way through. Opposition is the norm. We should expect opposition throughout all of church history. But it's not just persistent. It's also varied. And through those bracketed verses, we see that there are all sorts of tactics and ways that they stop the work. Verse 4 and 5 says they seek to discourage and frustrate the building. I think these are kind of smaller ways that they try and stop the building. Words being said, little spanners in the works. It's the sort of how foolish. They're spending their life building the temple. What a waste. The comments that make you go, should I be giving my time to this? Then it ramps up. We see that they seek to manipulate the authorities. Verse 5, they bribe the officials. They try and convince the king, how? By pushing his buttons. Verse 13, they say, you do realise if they build this city, you're not going to get any taxes. Soon your treasury will be depleted. You probably need to stop them, don't you? Verse 16, they go even further and they say, they claim that you'll be left with nothing in the Trans-Euphrates. Nothing. These claims, they are based on nothing. They are slander and they are speculation. But I want us to realize that it is quite possible that some of the things that we believe one day may be considered not just offensive, but they may be considered hate speech. The claim that Jesus is the only way to God, I don't know, but could that end up being something you can't say in public? Some of our biblical views on different stances, they may come under political pressure. And then you see that the final tactic that is used is fear and is force. Verse 4 said they tried to make them afraid. Verse 23, they compelled them by force to stop. And the truth is, that may feel a million miles away from us now, but there are people now today that by force, they become Christians and they know that death could be a real and true reality. Churches are forced to meet in secret and underground. People are persecuted and some are put to death because they believe and they follow Jesus. That happens today in 2020. Many, many places in the world. Opposition is real. It is persistent. And opposition is varied. And this sort of opposition shouldn't surprise us, because all of it rings true in Jesus' life. Think of from the very early days of his ministry, he faced people that opposed him and tried to shut him down and shut him up. There's a constant threat from everywhere he went. And his opponents, they used even some of the same tactics that we see here. They stir up the crowd and they go to the authorities and they talk about tax even. They claim that Jesus doesn't want them to pay tax, and that isn't true. They say that Jesus wants to be king over Rome. He wants to be this Caesar. And eventually they use force. Soldiers arrest him and drag him and beat him and hang him on a cross. And as Christians, we should expect opposition too. John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And if they persecute me, they will persecute you also." Just like the opposition that came during the temple, whenever the church is growing, opposition will come. We should expect it. Opposition is the norm. And I realise that is hard for us to relate to in the West because we have had it easy and safe for a long time. Now, I realise this isn't a sermon of, you know, rainbows and lollipops. But to think of opposition does help us. I think for a few reasons. One is, it means that opposition isn't a sign that things are going wrong. Many of us, I'm sure, have the stories of trying to share what we believe about Jesus with our friends, and because we think it's the great hope that they have, and it goes wrong and the friendship is affected, and you start wondering, did I do something wrong? Should I stop? And you maybe you've been a complete fool in how you're talking to them. Maybe you did do it wrong. But opposition in itself is not a sign that we need to stop. We have to expect opposition to the good news of Jesus. Secondly, it gives us right expectations. If we expect to come into the Christian life and it will all be like a 5-star hotel of an easy life, that is not what the Bible tells us to expect. We're to expect opposition and suffering, and we're to remember that we deserve judgment itself. We remember and give thanks for any good thing that we have, and we know that we are waiting for an eternal hope that will put all of it into perspective. And then lastly, knowing opposition is coming, is helpful because it forces us to ask, why do we believe what we do? There are times when I have faced harsh words and difficulty where Christians have always faced those things. And it forces us to stop and go, why do I do this? And that question itself isn't a bad question to ask. Because that question should lead us to the reason that we are willing to face opposition and suffering is because I get Jesus. I get to know my Saviour, the one who will never let me down, the one who is most glorious and most fulfilling. That opposition and loss and pain and difficulty, they may come, but if I have Jesus, who will never leave me, never forsake me. And opposition and trials, they are temporary, whereas to know Jesus is for eternity. To know that is to know that some things are worth some pain for. To know Jesus is worth it. More than worth it. And then let me round off with just a very small point. Notice the result of the opposition. Because the truth is, sometimes opposition does stop the work of building the church. Verse 24, we see the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill. The hammers were put down. No work happened for probably around 8 or 9 years. Nothing. The whole reason they came was to build the temple, and it's all come to a standstill. There are going to be days when the church seems just not to grow. We may live through those days, and whether that's because of opposition or because we are not obeying God or because God's hand is, that's just what he's doing. Those days will come. But those days are never the end of the story. We are in the middle of the story of Ezra, and we know in the next couple of chapters that progress is made. It's not the end of the story. And Jesus promised that he will build the church. In those slow times when the church doesn't seem to be being built, God promises that it's not the end of the story. He will build the church because Jesus has promised to. It is just like how we must remember that when Jesus laid dead on that slab in the tomb, it wasn't the end of the story. We must put opposition and circumstances and suffering into the big picture of what God has done. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, it is often hard to our ears. We want to ignore and push back the idea of any opposition. But Lord, I thank you that you prepare us, and I thank you that in the midst of everything, we have Jesus, who is our sacrifice for our sin and who gives us access to you. Lord, we are thankful for that. We are joyous for that, and we know that we have a great hope that we are looking forward to. Lord, we pray that you would grow your church and that we would stand firm in the face of any opposition, because we see that you, Jesus, are precious. Or our hope. Amen. Amen.